Good morning, everyone. Well, as summer winds down, we've been looking at what I hope is somewhat of a practical series as we've been going through different ordinary things. We're looking at life in the ordinary, the other 167 hours of the week. Remember, we only get 168. If you found out how to get some more, let me know. Actually, I'm not sure I want any more. 168 will do. We spend an hour here together, which is wonderful. Some of you spend way too much time in this building, perhaps. But generally speaking, what do we do with the other 167 hours? That's where discipleship matters. That's where we're actually formed. That's where we're called to follow Jesus in the ordinary aspects of our lives. So we've looked at a couple of ordinary things. We've looked at food and eating. And we wonder, how can we be a disciple of Jesus while we eat and around the table? And it sounds ordinary, but it's very, very important. And we've come to the conclusion that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's not so much what we eat, it's how we eat that matters, right? And so that's something that we need to consider in our spiritual journey. How are we eating around the tables? These things matter. And then we looked at work. We didn't want to talk about it, but we're talking about it. Talk about work. And first of all, we wanted to expand the definition. So it's not just the thing that we do for pay. It's also the expenditure of energy on behalf of others, whether it's mental or physical or both, right? When we do this for the glory of God, that's also work. But then we wanted to bridge the gap between Sunday and Monday, between the so-called sacred and the so-called secular. We want to bridge that gap and remind ourselves that work is much bigger than simply that which we do for pay. And the conclusion is this, in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for human masters. Now that was originally given to slaves, and some of you feel like that in the work that you do for pay. And so maybe this verse is really appropriate for you. Well, today we're looking at another ordinary thing. Sometimes I think this thing can be extraordinary, but often it's just a very ordinary thing, and that is friendship. We're going to be talking about friendship today and how friendship is part of our discipleship journey. The topic of friendship is surprisingly common in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, we have multiple verses that talk about what it means to be a friend. And I'm just going to read some of them out. I'm sure some of you are very familiar with these. Look them up at home, read through them, put them on your mirror, memorize them. Here's a few. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Now, the friend love at all times, I get that. I also get the brother part and the adversity part. I'm not sure if a brother was meant to help us in adversity or cause adversity. Sometimes my brothers do both. Okay, so a friend loves at all times. How about this one? One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What a great promise there. How about this one? Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So if someone's kissing up too much, just be suspicious of them. That's why I make fun of Doug so often, because wounds, we do wounds rather than kisses. Kisses would be, anyway, I'll leave that alone. Another one, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Or how about this? Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. We could go on. Friendship, it appears, is very important to God. It comes up in the Bible many, many, many times, not just in Proverbs, but we see it all throughout Scripture. We need friends as part of our spiritual journey. There's a quote we're going to put on screen from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. in which he explores four Greek words that talk about different ways we engage in loving one another. And one of those words has to do with friendship. And he says this quote, which is interesting, because it's said sarcastically a little bit. Here's what he says. Friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy, like art, like the universe itself, for God did not need to create. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things which give value to survival. Okay, do you get this? Leave that up for just a little bit. He's actually saying friendship's really important, but he starts by saying it's unnecessary. It's not like shelter and water and food, right? Those things are essential for our survival. Without them, we die. But he says, kind of, what's the good of just surviving? What's the good of just existing? Friendship allows us to thrive instead of just survive, right? God did not need to do anything, and yet he creates the universe. In a sense, we do not need to have a friend just to survive. But friendship is far more than that. And I think we know what he means. You can survive without close friendships. You can go to work. You can pay your bills. You can buy groceries. You can watch TV. You can attend church. But there's a huge difference between surviving and flourishing. And that's what friendship is all about. And apparently, many of us are struggling in this very area. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I find sometimes, maybe as we get a little bit older, is it harder to make friends? Doug is like, yeah, I don't have any friends. Yeah, it's sometimes harder to make friends, right? You put your hand up, so I had to point it out. A recent survey suggests that our friendship circles have actually been shrinking. Research found that there's a dramatic decline in close friendships, and especially among men. I wonder if that's why we're seeing more and more men on their own showing up at church. I don't know if you realize that, but that's been a trend. Because friendship circles among men have been shrinking. Here in Canada, roughly 13 to 15% of Canadians report that they often or always feel lonely. That's difficult. We can't get to that point of flourishing as human beings without friends. We are more connected technologically than any previous generation, and yet many people feel profoundly disconnected personally. I've got over 500 friends on my Facebook accounts, but I want to hang out with maybe just three of them. You know, it's not quite that bad. I won't say which three. I realize that many of you are on my Facebook account. The bottom line is we are made for a relationship. The simple observation I want to make in Genesis that I find really fascinating, and the observation is this. Sin wasn't the first human problem in the garden. Do you realize that? Sin wasn't the first human problem in the garden. Solitude was. God's going along creating everything, and he's saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. This isn't good. What did he say wasn't good? It's not good that this man should be alone. Right? So we are made for community. We're made to be in relationship. And that makes sense, because if we are created in the image of God, God is intrinsically in community, intrinsically in relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But sin fractures our relationship, doesn't it? Adam blames Eve. Cain kills Abel. Humanity divides into tribes. Sin turns us inward. It teaches us to protect ourselves and use others. And that's where relationships break down. But then Jesus comes, and this is where we get to the gospel. Jesus comes, and all his critics, they call him a friend of whom? Tax collectors and sinners. And they meant it as an insult, but Jesus wears it as kind of a badge of honor. But then, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus says something extraordinary to his disciples. He says, I don't call you slaves or servants. I have called you friends. What an amazing thing for Jesus, God in the flesh, to look at this group of people and say, you are my friends. And so Jesus doesn't simply teach us about friendship. Jesus shows us how to be a friend. And we've got lots of examples in the Bible. We can think of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. How about Naomi and Ruth? But the example I want to draw our attention to today is the special friendship that Jesus had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so we're going to read of this friendship in John chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 17. The whole chapter, of course, is worth reading, but we will read a fair portion of it to get into this story. At this point in the story, Lazarus has already died. And it seems like Jesus took his time getting there. There's reasons for that that we won't fully get into. But we're going to pick up the story in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, said Martha to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. I'm not sure if that was actually true, or is this just trying to get Mary out of her hiding, right, to come. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Amazing story. Isn't it? Remarkable. So many things. It's full of so many things. John, earlier in this passage, in John chapter 11 and verse 5, says very plainly, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, I mean, Jesus loves everybody, right? So how is this special? It is special. It's special in the fact that Jesus points us out. It's special in the fact that the people, the mourners coming, they recognize that there was a unique relationship that Jesus had with this family. This isn't simply ministry relationship. This is a friendship. And I'm not entirely sure how that worked, but it's obvious in the ministry of Jesus that, you know, there were three disciples that he often brought with him. There was one, John, the disciple whom he loved. There was this family unit of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he had a particular relationship with. Jesus visits their home. He eats their food. He listens to them. He weeps with them. He celebrates with them. He receives their hospitality. And when Lazarus dies, Jesus enters deeply into their grief. And so Bethany, this place, gives us a wonderfully ordinary picture of a special friendship. See, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is welcomed into their home. In John 11, Jesus shares their grief. In John 12, Jesus shares their table. Home, tears, table. These are not special religious activities. They are the sacred ordinary, and Jesus enters into them with his family. And so, from this relationship, I want to briefly highlight and just reflect on three practices of good friendship that we learn from Jesus in this. First of all, friends make room. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, Martha opened her home to Jesus. Friends make room. Friendship begins with something incredibly ordinary, opening a door, whether it's a literal door or the door of our heart, the door of our calendar, the door of our timetable. That's how friendship begins, by opening a door. Martha makes room for Jesus in her home and in her life, and friendship requires that kind of space, doesn't it? In our homes, our schedules, our conversations, our hearts, that's where friendship grows. And that can be very difficult in our crowded lives. We can be connected to hundreds of people and still have very little time for meaningful friendship. We have connectivity without true meaningful connection. And we have to know the difference between the two. Jesus made room for people. He ate in their homes. He walked with them. He lingered in conversation. And he allowed himself even to be interrupted. Friendship requires time and presence. Some of you know that Christine and I, in July, had the opportunity to ride our motorbikes down into Idaho and Montana. We traveled back roads, we traveled dirt roads, and we camped along the way. And along the way, we met this couple, and I have a photo of the four of us. We are here on, it's called Granddad Bridge. I'm not the granddad, maybe Dave is in the back there. But it's called Granddad Bridge. And this couple, we met them first in Nakusp, BC. That's where we started our journey. There was a kind of a motorcycle convention, a gathering of like-minded people that like to be into adventure motorcycling. And they had parked their tent just a few tents away from us, and we got into conversation with them. But when that time in Nakusp was over, we said our farewell, wished them the best, and went on our way. We crossed the border into Idaho and quickly got lost. Not quite, but we were going down the track and we found that the road no longer existed. And so we had to find a way around, and using our GPS, we were looking at it when suddenly this couple rolled up, also looking at their GPS, and it was Dave and Leslie, who we had met in Nakusp. And so Christine just right away said to them, "Well, why don't you join us?" Now I have to confess, I was thinking, no. I'm on this trip to get away from people. But Christine's much more gracious than I am. And so she said, "Well, where are you staying tonight?" "Well, we don't really have a place in mind." "Oh, come share our campsite." I'm like, no. Looking forward to a nice meal together, just the two of us. Don't you want this romantic time? And so they came and they shared our little campsite, and they parked their tent, shared our table, and we had our meals together and started talking about the next day. And I saw Christine pulling out all her maps. "Oh, let's go here and let's go this." I'm like, no. Go to the washroom, come back, and they had made a plan and they were going to be with us. And I'll be honest, I resisted this at first. I wanted that time to ourselves. I kind of wanted that me time. I was being very selfish. Christine was modeling this sermon a lot better than I was. And you know what happened? We traveled with them for a few days together, camping in various spots, went on crazy adventures, have all kinds of stories to tell, and it turned out to be one of the very best parts of the journey. And we're still in touch with them. We were just texting them the other day as they go through some stuff together. I don't know, will they be lifelong friends? I don't know. What happened was Christine opened the door enough to allow them into our lives, and our lives were blessed as a result. This picture here was taken after we just came through wild tracks. It was muddy. It was raining. We were glad to get to a sheet of concrete. You can tell how abandoned this is in some ways because we're standing in the middle of it for a long time and there's no vehicles or people around. And we were thankful that they were there. That's friendship. Friendship requires time and presence, but it begins by opening the door. So we need to ask ourselves, who has access to our lives? Who do we let in? Who can sit around our table? For whom are we intentionally making room, knowing that God wants to bless us through these new friends? Good friends make room. Okay, here's the second thing. We can take that photo down. The second thing is this. Friends are honest. When Jesus finally arrives after Lazarus has died, what does Martha say to him? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What a statement to make to Jesus. And Mary says the exact same thing in verse 32. Those are remarkably honest words, aren't they? There's grief, there's disappointment, there's confusion, there's maybe even a little bit of accusation like, where were you? Why did you take so long to get here? What remarkable honesty does Martha and Mary show toward their friend Jesus? And Jesus lets them say it. Their friendship has room for this honesty. It's like that verse in Proverbs, the wounds of a friend can be trusted. And God leaves room for our honesty as well. That's what lament is. When we lift up our voices to God because we're torn in our hearts. We don't know what else to say. We cry out, how long or why? And so this is lament. Friends are honest. Deep friendship means gradually allowing ourselves to be known. It doesn't mean telling everyone everything on the first date, right? It's not like that. Trust requires wisdom and boundaries and time. But friendship also requires a certain vulnerability. Tim Keller, a pastor, preacher, author, he passed away, I think, just last year, perhaps. We've got a great quote from him. We're going to put it up. He says this, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. Just pause there for a moment. Think about that. To be loved but not actually known is comforting. But it feels superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, right? But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. And that's the heart of true vulnerability in friendship. The people know us, they've seen some of our worst moments, and they love us still. That's friendship. That's the kind of friendship we long for, I think. We cannot be deeply loved if we're determined never to be deeply known. And so there is a required vulnerability in our friendship. Good friends ask better questions, right? They don't just ask, how are you? They ask, how are you really? They want to get a little bit deeper. They ask, what's been difficult for you lately? What are you excited about? What are you afraid of? Good friends want to know something more. They want to share that journey with you, and we need that level of friendship. And they also make room for honest answers. Good friends make it safe to tell the truth. That's so important, isn't it? Okay, the third thing. Friends are honest, but also friends share the load. Then we see in John chapter 11, verse 35, one of the shortest verses in Scripture. What is it? Jesus wept, right? Jesus knows that Lazarus is about to walk out of the tomb. He knows that. He knows what he's about to do. He knows what he's about to ask the Father for. He knows that resurrection is coming, and yet he still weeps. And yet he still cries. Knowing things will eventually be okay doesn't prevent Jesus from entering someone's pain right now. Take a moment and just read that over again, because I think some of you might need to hear this today. Knowing things will eventually be okay doesn't prevent Jesus from entering someone's pain, your pain, right now. In the grand scheme of things, because God sees, you know, eternity from eternity, he knows that our suffering right now is momentary. That's what Paul even calls it. And light. It doesn't feel that way. It feels much heavier. It feels much longer. And so God knows eternity. He knows that in the end, if we trust in him, we will be okay. But that doesn't stop him from entering our pain right now. Jesus enters into their cries. He enters into their pain. He shares their grief, right? Sometimes we think that being a good friend, good Christian friend, means having the right answer when we come alongside our friends who are struggling. Or sometimes we want to quote scripture or explain God's purposes or try to fix things. But Jesus does something simpler here first. He shares their grief. Think of Job's three friends. Remember the book of Job? And when they gathered around, the best thing they did was in the first part, they just remained silent with him for time. That was the best thing they did. Then they opened their mouths and started to suggest why this was happening. Started to suggest plans of actions for Job, and that maybe wasn't the best thing to do. And true friends first enter our story. They enter our grief. They enter our joy. They enter with us into those times rather than simply trying to fix us. As Paul writes, we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It doesn't say explain things to those who mourn or fix things for those who are in trouble, right? Mourn with them, weep with them, or perhaps even rejoice with them. But we see this modeled in Jesus. So sometimes friendship sounds like this. I really don't know what to say, but I'm here. It looks like bringing a meal or making a phone call or sitting in a hospital room, remembering an anniversary or celebrating someone else's success, or simply sitting beside someone in their disappointment. There are burdens we were never intended to carry alone, and good friends can help us carry the weight. Okay, let's wrap this up. I think many of us, some of us, myself included, long for good friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus. We long for this kind of friendship, and sometimes it feels like it's not consistent in our lives. We want people to know us, to make room for us, to show up for us, to walk with us. But maybe we need to change the question first. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Very famous parable that Jesus tells. The expert in the law came to Jesus and he had a question. He said, exactly who is my neighbor? But Jesus in the end turns that question around. Do you remember? How does Jesus flip it? He says in the end, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Jesus shifts the focus from finding a neighbor, who is my neighbor, to being a good neighbor. And maybe we need to do the same with friendship. And here's the challenge I have for my heart today, and maybe also for yours. Instead of asking, why don't I have better friends, Doug? No, I'll stop thinking that. Doug's actually a great friend. Why don't I have better friends? Instead of asking that, why doesn't anybody call? Why doesn't anybody notice me? Maybe we need to ask ourselves, what kind of friend am I? Do I make room? Am I honest? Do I share the load? What kind of friend am I called to be? Friendship is practical love. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And Jesus ultimately does this for us, right? At the cross. But most of us lay down our lives for our friends in much smaller ways. We lay down our schedule, perhaps, or we lay down our phone, or maybe we lay down our convenience or our need to be heard, our pride. Friendship is rarely one great heroic sacrifice, except in the case of Jesus, we see that culminate at the cross. But for us, it's much more ordinary, much more simple. It's 1,000 small things that we lay down for someone else. A meal, a phone call, a conversation, listening, forgiving, praying, showing up. So let's put up this last slide. This week, as we go about our journey, as we strive to follow after Jesus, let's not simply ask God to give us good friends, but rather ask God this: help me to be one. Help me to be a friend to someone else. Help me to make room. Help me to be honest. Help me to share the load, because friendship is one of the sacred, ordinary ways we learn to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. Let's pray together.